Would you come now with me to the book of Ezra, and we're going to read chapter 5. We can go back that last verse there of chapter 4, which ties in with that first reading we had ourselves tonight from Haggai's chapter 1. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that's a time marker that is given there at the beginning of the prophecy of Haggai. So let's read then what happened in these years and months, chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the Lord, of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, the governor of this side the river, and Shethaz Bozna, the companions, and said thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that made this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cease them to, that could not cause them to cease, till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor of this side the river, and Shethar Bozni and his companions, the Arphaxhathites, which were on this side the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him wherein was written thus, Unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went unto the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus, Who commanded you to build this house, and to make up these walls? We asked their names also, to certify thee, that we may write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and built the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them unto the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor, and said unto him, Take these vessels, go, carry them unto the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundation of the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. Amen. These verses, these chapters 5 and 6 of Ezra, they do tend to hold together because they deal with one simple event, this letter that was sent and the search that it provoked and the resulting evidence and truth that was discovered. So it is of one part. But to try to look at it, especially tonight, I just couldn't possibly think of covering all of the material here. And therefore, all I want to do is to look at this chapter 5 of Ezra and the way in which we have this new start for the work of rebuilding the temple. Moving from chapter 4 into chapter 5, we move forward by 14 years. 14 years when everything stopped. There was that initial flush, that initial burst of enthusiasm and excitement when there was the start of the building and the laying of the foundation stone and the mixed joy and comparison with the previous temple that led to a degree of sadness. But with that first flush of building and the restoration work being undertaken, there came with it that first burst of opposition. And we saw, as we looked at chapter 4 last week, the way in which from verse 6 to 23, the best way of reading these is to put brackets around them because they recount the ongoing work of opposition that runs beyond the time scale of chapter 4 itself. So the writer is saying, yes, it was like this in our day, but then it carried on like this afterwards. And then you come back at the very end of the chapter to the time marker again, that the work ceased until the second year of Darius. Well, that's the way chapter 4 is composed, but when we come to chapter 5, we see this, the opposition rather of chapter 4. It began first of all in a very subtle way, simply an offer by the Samaritans in the place to come and help them in the building that they were engaging in. And they were told in no uncertain terms, you've got no part, you've got nothing to give, it's got nothing to do with you. And therefore that rebuttal of the subtle offer was the first opposition that they felt and discovered. And if that subtle offer didn't work, it immediately was changed into a very open one when there was a blast with both barrels, as we would say, against that work and what was done. The people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. They discouraged them, weakening their resolve. They intimidated them. This is our land. You're not getting it. And they discredited their reputation by hiring counselors to work against them in the courts of the king. And when that first flush of opposition came against these people, they gave in. They gave in so quickly against that opposition. And therefore there was this silence fell on the site of the temple for these 14 years. In these 14 years, there was a change in the ruler of Persia. Cyrus, he died in a battle of 530. His son ruled until the year 522. And in 522, this king, Darius I, came to rule over the lands of Persia. So from the marker at the end of 4, we're 2 years into his reign. So therefore, chapter 5 takes us to the year 520. And we have Haggai and Zechariah brought up to minister to the people. what was the state of the people at this point? They were downhearted. There was no enthusiasm with them. They wanted nothing whatsoever to do with the rebuilding of that temple. So therefore, to get them going again was a huge task of motivation. Now, take it to ourselves like this. We can be prepared, and we need to be prepared whenever we're going into Christian work or Christian living to count the cost. And that's often done with words, with testimony of others who have been before us. And by taking all of that on board, we can be in a measure prepared to face whatever is coming our way or thrown at us. But whenever that opposition comes into our lives in a flesh and blood experience, when the reality comes on to us, it is altogether different. Our whole life might be rocked. It becomes personal to us. And they felt it. And they folded up underneath it. And therefore, as they folded up underneath it, that's the real and the big problem for them. They could turn round and they could say, we know what it's like to be on the receiving end of opposition. We know what it's like to have our name rubbished in the court of Persia. We know what it's like for people to come against us and intimidate us, or to come against us and downhearten us. We know what it's like. We've been there. We know what it feels like. And all of that has now got to be undone, reversed, and removed. And that's the calling that Haggai and Zechariah had and were given. But that kind of experience isn't something that's unique to them. It's not a gross exaggeration to say that there is many a preacher, on a Sunday night after the evening service is passed and everybody's gone, to say that he's not going to preach again. That's an often repeated testimony. The same with any Christian. We often are speaking there and we've hit our heads against brick walls of resistance day after day. Or we've hit against a wet blanket of complacency day after day. And there's a constant struggle with temptations within us and pressures around us. And remember what was said in Numbers 21, even of these very people, and they were much discouraged because of the way. We can be much discouraged because of the Christian way. And we begin to reflect and to ask ourselves questions. Well, what have we achieved? Who are we reaching? What are we doing? And whenever we start speaking of and holding these questions and looking at that kind of experience, we are very close to what these people were like in the day of Ezra. We can be sometimes downhearted. So what therefore does Ezra tell us that might help us today? What do we get out of this fifth chapter of his book? Well, much of what we've got here we've handled and looked at before. So therefore I want to be perhaps more brief than on other occasions, but I want nevertheless just to bring out two or three thoughts that are here for us in this chapter. And the first thing I want us to think of is a very contemporary idea, something you hear about perhaps in ourselves, in church settings and plantings. You hear it spoken of in the answer to some of the problems that we have. And the idea and the phrase I want to bring out of this chapter 5 of Ezra is a team ministry. A team ministry. Well, that's exactly what we've got with Haggai and Zechariah. Two prophets working together as a team. What do we have here? The Lord sees and knows his people are downhearted and bumping along the bottom. But the Lord will not leave his people in that situation where either sin or illness or pressure or character or setting or circumstance or providence. God will not leave his people down there. He will not allow us to wallow in self-pity. And so God sends not one, but two prophets to deal with the problem and to stimulate the people. The work started, remember, let's put this in a frame and take an application out of it already. The work started when God spoke to Cyrus and inclined his heart to make that decree. God spoke. But as the work carried on in that initial flush that we were speaking about, we don't have any indication that that people were listening as God was speaking. On their part, as it was unfolding in its very beginnings, they weren't listening. And we suggested last week that perhaps a reason why they folded up so quickly. And we're reminded of what we were thinking about there even on Sunday evening, when John speaks about abiding. First John speaks often about abiding in the Lord. First of all, abiding in his word, and then abiding and staying close by him in his company. And it's the same theme that he's developed in John chapter 15 itself. And the vine and the branches staying in the trunk of the tree. The same as the Christian is going to stay close by and abide in the Lord. Time and time again in that John 15, that word is repeated for us. And we need that counsel, wise counsel for ourselves in our own Christian work, in our own Christian living, abiding in him. For if we don't, when opposition comes, we'll cave in so quickly. It's only he that gives us the strength to keep on, no matter what is thrown or deployed against us. They didn't carry on then. But the work started when the Lord spoke. And if the work started when the Lord spoke, here we have it being restarted. And how is it restarted? It started again by the Lord speaking. This time through two of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. From the same source, in the same way, God speaking through the prophets, challenging them, exciting them, giving them enthusiasm, giving them strength, giving them power. Be it in Christian living or in Christian work, that's what we need. Two of them, prophets sent. Haggai, he preached four sermons in 3 months at the end of the year 520. Four sermons within 3 months. And that's all we have of his public ministry. Zechariah, he preached for 5 years from 520 to 515. And both Haggai and Zechariah were so different. But they were a team. Haggai, when you go and read his book, he's got plain and simple teaching to give. He dots his I, he crosses his T's. He takes up separate individual issues and problems. He analyzes them and then he applies God's word to them. Haggai starts where they are and brings the full force of God's word to bear on them, to change them to what they ought to be. And there's no mincing of his words. That's the style, approach, attitude of Haggai. He simply goes in, identifies the issue, and addresses it with God's word. Zechariah, totally different. He was given 8 visions. And the vision's purpose was to assure the people that God had not forgotten them, to encourage them in the work, to protect them during it, to provide for all of their needs in what they were undertaking. So what Zechariah is doing is he's holding before them a great panorama to excite them, to give them a vision, and to get them involved. A different approach. Haggai, Zechariah. But although they were different, they were complementing each other. A team ministry. We can take that down to ourselves many different ways. No preacher has a monopoly on the best way of doing and preaching. Every one of us, we all need help. Haggai, Zechariah. And if there isn't a team ministry of different kinds and different people and different ways of doing things, then perhaps the challenge is that the one person has to exhibit and to demonstrate a difference corresponding to these different people and ways. That one person has to try to be different sometimes in the way the ministry is discharged. A team ministry and its applications to us. But if they are different, there are areas where they are very much the same. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel. The authority and the power with which they spoke, however different their approach was, their authority and their power was the same. God of Israel, He is their God. And the existence of that nation of Israel was only by the grace and the power of God down through the years, keeping them safe as they wandered in wilderness, fought in battles, and wrestled with dangers. Therefore, God has the right to speak to them. And He does it. There is the authority and the power of God in both the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, different as they are. And the message that they both brought, different as they were, the message that they brought wasn't their own. It was given to them by God, and that God had sent them to these nation and to this people. They were bringing the message of heaven to the people. They were bringing nothing less than the word of the Lord. So therefore, if they were going to argue with Haggai and Zechariah, if they were going to argue with anything that was going to be said, it has to be clearly spelled out to that people. You're not arguing with me. You're not arguing with Haggai. You're not arguing with Zechariah. You're arguing with the Lord. He's the one that sent them. Their authority and their power comes from Him. And what was it? What was it, therefore, that Haggai especially identifies as the fault with this nation and this people? We already touched on it there in the first chapter we read, but the one simple word that comes out is that these people in that day were worldly. There was a worldliness about them. They were content to expend energy and enthusiasm in building their own houses, but they had none of that applied to the house of God. They were gripped by it. One of the commentators has a beautiful example. When you hear about it, first of all, perhaps you might raise an eyebrow, but it's from the experience of Simba the Sailor. Simba the Sailor, the story goes, in one of his sailings, discovered a magic rock in the sea. But this magic rock drew out all the metal out of the boats. And eventually the boats began to rattle. And as they got closer to the rock, and more of the bolts and the metal was drawn out, so these boats began to fall apart. And it's used as an illustration of what worldliness does for us. Draws out the bolts from our life. Draws out the strength from our Christianity. Until eventually, like the boat, underneath Simba, we collapse. Worldliness does that to the Christian. And so therefore, Haggai says to them, look, consider your ways. Where are you now? Take stock. Are you content with less Christian blessing now than you had last year or when you came to know the Lord? Take stock. Hard words, challenging message, spoken by Haggai. He was the first of the two, but he spoke it by the authority and with the power of God. And we're told that it had a success. We read about it there in prophecy Haggai itself, first chapter, but it's given to us here because what happened was Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they both rose up and began to build the house of God. The people responded to a man and they started the work. In other words, the message was effective. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica and preached to them, same way as Haggai and Zechariah ministered. And listen to what Paul says was the effect. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Why? Because when you heard the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It was a word that they received, first of all, with the same authority and power as these people did. It was the word of God. And as the word of God, it had an effect upon them. It changed them in the days of Ezra. It changed them in the days of Paul. A team ministry. Differences, similarities. One last thought about it before we move on. And they were with them were the prophets of God helping them. Can you imagine for a moment? There is Haggai and he's been preaching to them, tearing them apart as God gave him the word so to do. He is there challenging them and confronting them with their problem. They come through the process of repentance and they come to realize the work that has to be done and they get down to it. And what's the first thing that happens? Haggai gets off his robe and he gets stuck in with them. With them, the prophets of God helping them. They didn't stay afar off. They didn't hold that distance between them. They challenged them, they reproved them, but there was no lingering offense. There was no permanent gulf or gap. Instead, they identified with them and got down beside them in the work. Another meaning to team ministry. So, team ministry. What else do we have here? That was by far the more significant thought out of this chapter. Two other thoughts just as we come on more briefly. First of all, we have here the challenge to their authority. At the same time came to them Tatnai, the governor. They resumed the work, and as they resumed the work, they were challenged in the work. Now, what was the nature of this challenge? We could say, well, it may just be curiosity. After all, the site has been closed up for 14 years. Nobody has set foot on it for 14 years, and suddenly you appear and you start the work. It could be curiosity. But perhaps it's something more sinister. And that's what it was. A very brief attempt, again, in a very subtle way, to challenge them, perhaps even to stop them. Feeding on rumour, on gossip, on falsehood. Anything trying to get them to stop. And remember, we painted in the history last week. In the days of Darius, especially in these first few years of his reign, there were tense times in that whole area of the world. There were revolts and there were tensions in the nations and between nations. And people would be looking at this rebuilding of the city with, what we're told here, big stones. Verse 8, big stones were used. Do you use big stones really to set up just a temple? Is there something more sinister behind the large stones that were used? So you can see the way in which that would create questions. And there was all this innuendo, this rumour, this gossip, this falsehood. The Samaritans in the area would have no doubt fed it and bred it and fed it to these people that came to spy out the land. And therefore the challenge came to their authority. Where's your permission? Again, we can imagine after 14 years, years of neglect, perhaps the decree that Cyrus had given them was lost or mislaid. Maybe it was left in a cupboard somewhere. They didn't know where it was and no one had a key. Where's your permission? Also, took down all the names. And again, that in itself is very intimidating. Why are you writing down my name? We can all see the way in which there was a challenge to their authority. But the one thing that we're told here, it was blunted. It didn't achieve its purpose. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. The work did not stop, even in the face of such a challenge to their authority. Progress was continued to be made. They were aware now that God was with them. Go back to that first chapter, even the first chapter of Haggai, and there again you've got Haggai repeating the refrain to them. The Lord is with you. He takes delight in you. Apply yourself to the work, and that's the spiritual encouragement that they were given time and again, and now they're taking it to themselves. God is with them. And so these people were quite simply living in the light of their faith. They were trusting in the very truths that they were told about, that they stood for, and that they were spoken about. They were living in the light of their faith. Haggai had come and said, this is what God is going to be to you. Very well, as we work, we're looking to the Lord to do his word. The challenge to authority. And the eye of the Lord upon them. And as they were told it, held on to it, so they looked to the Lord to do it and to be that for them. The same thing we've got to do ourselves. Live in the light of our faith. The things that we hold on to, that we're told, we're discovering, that we read about, the things that are precious out of God's word, we've got to take them and apply them to every situation in life. When we get into a difficulty, ask ourselves the question, well, what is the Lord saying to me here? Or what does the Lord expect me to do there? Or what does the Lord require of me now? The eye of the Lord upon them, and the way in which they lived in the light and the comfort of that simple truth. Go back again to the days of Elijah. Right at the very beginning, when he's introduced to us on the pages of Scripture, the very first verse, "As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand." Something similar to this in the life of Elijah. There was that principle operating in his life so often. Wherever he went, whatever he faced, whatever he met, that was constantly holding on to that truth in his mind. As the Lord God lives, before whom I stand. God, you know where I am, and you know what I've got to face, and you know what I've got to do. It was a basic principle he kept applying, walking by faith. Yes, to be that way before God, walking by faith underneath his eye, yes, it's a fearfully testing and trying experience and place. It brings great responsibilities, but it also brings great blessings and comfort. Challenge to authority. Team ministry. One last thought. The letter to the king. What are we going to make of that? Well, let me suggest one simple way in which we can look at that letter to the king. It is an opportunity to witness. That's one way of reading it. It's an opportunity to witness, and that's the way they did it. They were asked, "Who are you, and why are you doing this?" And what did they do? They went over and they rehearsed their spiritual experience. They were once a great nation in the past. It runs from verse 11 onwards. In the past, we were once a great nation, and a great king of Israel built this house of God. That's what they once were. But then, because of their own provocations, they offended God in his wrath. And that was aggravated, that because of God's grace and blessings bestowed upon them for many a year. They caught to a stage where there was a line crossed, and the Lord brought them into exile, severely punishing them. And the vessels of the temple were removed. It's all rehearsed for us here. But again, the testimony and the opportunity to witness grows, because they then were able to speak about, yes, but God didn't leave us in Babylon. God didn't leave us in exile. God spoke through this man called Cyrus. God in his grace brought us out of that place of exile. The opportunity to witness. Nothing was hidden. They weren't afraid of searching the archives to establish all that they had said. They were quite prepared to face up to the truth of all of these things that they had said, because they knew their reality in their own lives and from their own history. They had learned a lesson. I learned a lesson that God indeed is a God of heaven and the God of earth. He is the Almighty God who knows all things of all places of everyone. They had learned it the hard way in their exile. And they had been brought back to worship him, to follow him, to trust him. So therefore, as they went through that experience, hard, difficult as it was, they had no hesitation. They had no hesitation to speak about it. It was real to them. It was effective in changing them, in making them what they were then. No reluctance whatsoever. And the same surely applies, and the application lesson to yourselves is this also. If we've been through something similar, and the Lord has dealt with us and brought us through these steps of discovering ourselves and discovering the love and the grace and the mercy of the Lord, if we've been through these steps at the Lord's hand, then as they, so we. We too should speak of what the Lord has done for us. Without reluctance. Sometimes, and again, we highlight it because it is so often seen and heard in our society. There are playing down of all of the of all of the bad news about human condition. There's a playing down of any mention about sin and such like. But there was nothing there with these people in the letter that they wrote. Or at least the answers they gave that were engrossed in the letter that was written. There was no reluctance. An opportunity to give the full picture of where they had been, what they were like, and what God had done for them. The same with ourselves. Because it might be a help to others who are going through something very similar. An opportunity to witness. So there we have what Ezra tells us in this chapter about being downhearted, being deflated, bumping along the bottom. There are phases, there are stages in every Christian's life and every Christian's work. There are the valley moments and there are the mountaintop experiences. But the lesson that I want to highlight from Ezra is this. What is it that lifts us up when we're down in the valley bottom? What is it that lifted these people up and changed them round about? What was it? It was only the word of the Lord through the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. It was that in confronting them that brought them out of their despondency and gave them enthusiasm and applied them to the work. And the same applies to ourselves. When we can be down, yes, and we can be down, every one of us from time to time. And people will get beside us and speak to us and they do it sincerely, but it doesn't get beyond the surface. Because we know, as Ezra knew, that it's only God's word getting into us that will lift our spirit and give strength to our soul. Let me close by reading words from Isaiah chapter 40. Familiar words. But let them be a reflection of things that we've heard tonight. Isaiah 40 and 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Let us pray.
O Lord, our gracious God, again we bless thy name for the sufficiency of thy word and its relevance to us where we are, and for the way in which it comes to us and meets us to lift us up, to set us on our feet, and to set our gaze upon that place before us where we will be with thyself. And in the journey between here and there, there is work given to us to do, and enable us therefore to engage in it, drawing on and being dependent upon thyself alone. Hear us, Lord, and motivate us and strengthen us with the experience, the refreshment of thy grace and thy mercy to us. For we ask it with the pardon of our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. We close tonight then by singing from Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and at verse 5. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide, and those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. I called upon thee, O God, because thou wilt me hear, that thou mayest hearken to my speech, to me incline thine ear. Thy wondrous loving kindness show, thou that by thy right hand saves them that trust in thee from those that up against them stand. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wings shade me close, from lewd oppressors compassing me round as deadly foes. Psalm 17, 5 through 9. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide.